Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The word witness, as it's mentioned here in chapter 12, compassed about the great cloud of witnesses, comes from a Greek word pronounced martus, and our word martyr comes from that. These are, when you get this cloud of witnesses, these are martyrs who died for their faith, and who to this very day, through the word of God, are bearing witness of the faithfulness of God, whose promises they believe, and they died as a result of it. In our day and time, I think you know you can't be a martyr to the cause of Christ unless there's been a living reality of Christ in your life to begin with. You can't witness to anybody in your death unless you've witnessed him in your life. I had a couple that I counseled with many years ago, and I was invited into their home, and this man was dead in earnest, and he took me by the hand as I was getting ready to leave, and looked me right in the eye, head turned, and I said, "Brother Rhodes," he said, I want you to know that," he said, "my wife and I would die for Christ." I said, "Well, I appreciate that," and I said, "the sentiment's there, but," I said, "I don't think he's asking you to do that. What he's asking you to do is live for him." And I said, "From what I've heard from you tonight, you haven't been doing that, so before you do any dying, let's talk about living for him, and then the death may become a reality." But I've seen that with so many people. In a fit of emotion, they'll say, "Well, I'd die for the Lord." But will you live for him? Will it be something that every day when you get out of bed in the morning, say, I commit this day to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his day. He's made it. I'm going to rejoice in it. I'm going to be glad. I'm going to do today the best I can to be what God wants me to be. I think with that degree of dedication, that as you go through your life, then when the time comes, and we talk about dying a martyr's death, then it might become a reality. I know, and I think some of you are learning, that being a member of the body of Christ involves us in much more than just merely giving assent to a few pertinent doctrines. There has to be a positive identification of the believer with the Lord and his death, burial, and resurrection. I think that you have heard enough by now to know that unless you literally die with Christ at Calvary, and you literally are buried with Christ in that tomb, and you literally are raised from the dead with Christ, then your identification is sadly lacking. But once that becomes a reality, and you can say of the Apostle Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When you get identified with him, as you should, then you do die. And you die to self, and you die to your flesh. As we're told here, in no uncertain terms, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset it. All of us have something in our life, some pet thing that we baby and nurse along, and we know it's a sin. We know it's wrong. But we excuse ourselves, and, I just got that one thing now. That one thing is what's keeping you from identification with Christ. Are you identified with him? I think there needs to be a testimony that there has been a virtual death, burial, and resurrection experience in every believer. We see the evidence of Paul's authorship in here again. He alone referred to the life of the Christian as a race to be run. In this case, the imagery is that of a vast stadium that's filled, the stands are filled with spectators. These, I believe, are the people of chapter 11 who've also been engaged in what Paul refers to as running this course. In the days of Paul, the Olympic Games were very popular. In fact, they started in Greece, as you know, around Mount Olympus. And the Olympic runners were trained sometimes months and years with real heavy weights that were strapped around their legs and ankles. And they had to get out and run with those weights on them to build up those muscles in their legs. And these runners were marathon runners. I mean, we're talking about in the Olympic Games, they ran for 100 or so miles in their running. But when the games came on and they came into competition, they took those weights off so that they would literally fly around the course without those weights on them. He's making reference to that here. He said, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Let's get the weights off. If we're going to run this race, get off the training things. Get off the things you've been training with, these weights, and really run. And, of course, he talks about the sin that does so easily beset us. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul had this to say about running the race of life. He said, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." You don't look around you to see who's there with you, or if so-and-so is gaining on you, but you just run and run and run. Keep the prize always in front of you, that it's yours. Not somebody behind you, but yours. Keep it in mind. He used that same idea in 2 Timothy 4:7. He said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith." The fight he referred to in that place, like running the race, has the connotation of faith. It's a good fight of faith. The race is of faith. Same idea presented by our brother in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This is what he wrote: "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." In other words, I haven't got my hands on it yet. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the prize," or mark for the prize "of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Here we see Paul on the course, literally stretching his neck out, reaching his arms out, trying to cross the finish line, because in sight is the prize that he's been looking for in that race. Pressing forward is one of the privileges and the duties of every person who names the name of Christ. He refers to sin here as a weight. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." Sin is a weight. And I think a lot of believers aren't very effectual because they're going around carrying a weight on them that they don't have to have. Keeps them from running the race. I think a lot of believers aren't involved in real terrible sins. But don't forget that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And it may not sound like much to you, but when you have the sin of unbelief in your life and it creeps in there, it robs you of the glory that is yours at the end of that race course. I remember the story that was told of a man years ago who was bearing a very heavy weight on his back. And ever so often, he just got to the place of exhaustion, and he would sit down and try to rest. And someone said to him, well, why don't you take that burden off your back when you sit down? Lay it to one side and really rest. Because if you did that, then you'd feel better when you continue your course. The man replied, I've gotten so used to it, I'm afraid to take it off. And I think that's true with a lot of people. They get so used to that weight that drags them down. They don't know what life would be like without it. Sin's a terrible thing. I've seen what it can do in my own life. I've seen what it can do in other people's lives. I've watched the ruin of some mighty, mighty precious people down through the years. And I must say that I believe I'm right when I say this, that every one of these failures were faith failures. The faith wasn't there to get rid of it, to stand up and get counted for the Lord. Faith is a terrible weight in itself, but sin is much more than that. Faith can be a terrible weight because you have to have faith in trials where you may not feel that you're going to survive. And it feels like if you could just get rid of that some way and reach out for something else and to get rid of that burden of faith that's placed upon you. I think that a lot of people, you know, when they get on the storm and the ship's falling apart, they'll grasp at any plank. They'll get something that's sinking just to hold on to it. But when you slip into a state of unbelief without ever realizing it, what you're doing many times, you're making your faith shipwreck. Faith is like muscles. If faith is not being used constantly, there'll be a weakness develop that will hinder you. This race of faith that Paul speaks of here has to be run patiently. It's a continuing race. It never ends. And one day when you finally get to the end of your course and you see the end in view and you know that there's out there what God has promised you. I like Paul's description. He calls it the blessed hope. When the end is finally in view, what a joy it is to realize that faith has taken you through all of these problems and trials of life. All the way from beginning to end, that great cloud of witnesses Paul refers to there are there. They're cheering us on, encouraging us, because they're saying, well, we did it, so can you. You'll read this list of these people in Romans or in Hebrews 11 and realize that these are probably the great ones here in this 12th chapter. But over and beyond that, at the end of this race, and this is what I like about it, we see it in verse 2. Do you see it? Where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. In other words, author means he's there at the beginning, he's going to be there at the end. He is at the beginning of your faith, the finisher of your faith, and it says, and this is one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible, who for the joy that was set before him enduring the cross. Have you ever looked on that way, dear people, that when our Lord went to the cross of Calvary, that he did so with joy? That ordeal he went through, the nailing of his hands to the cross and the piercing of his brow by the thorns, the nailing of his cross, the spear being thrust into his side, the jeering, the taunting of the crowd down below, that all that he did with joy. Well, that's what the scripture said. You don't want to know why? Because it was the Father's will. The Father's will. He rejoiced to do his Father's will, and you can't take that away from him. Then it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As a believer runs his course, he keeps his eyes upon the one with whom the race has begun. I have not run by myself all these years. this is his race. He ran the race. He's the author. He's the finisher. And this race is a race of faith, and it's his faith. It's his faith. Long before the cross ended his earthly race, there was a beginning when he took up his public ministry. From start to finish, he never took his eyes off the goal that was before him, and he did it with joy, and we should do no less than that. And when Paul mentions the joy that was set before him, he was talking about the coming prospect and the happy anticipation of his being reunited with his father. You know, I've never been much for vivid imagination. I've tried to imagine some things. I put myself in a place one day of trying to imagine what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to this earth. What must it have been like to live in perennial glory with his Father and then be brought down to the place where, in a stable where animals, an animal excrement was, and nothing but just the lowest of this earth, gathered around this baby born down there that night, not in some marble palace with stars for chandeliers, but in a lowly stable. And if you've ever been in an Oriental stable, you'll know what I'm talking about. They are something else. The smell is horrible. And the flies and all the rest of the stuff that goes with it. But that's what he was born to. And he left glory to do that. He left his father's house. And he goes all the way through his life. And no wonder for the joy that was set before him. When he said it is finished, boy, it's over with. My task on earth is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He almost leaped from this earth into the arms of his father. And why wouldn't he? I feel about my coming demise in that same way, by the way. I'm not going to passively go out into eternity. If the Lord will permit me just one good use of my legs, I'd like to jump into it. I'd like to leap into the arms of my Father. Wouldn't that be a wonderful experience? Just to say, Lord, all these years I've been thinking about this, and I've thought about it time and again. I wake up in the middle of the night and get thinking, oh, that's going to be so well. Oh, and I thought about that. I never used to sing that old hymn. Of course, it's unscriptural, a lot of it, but I like that. Oh, what a day of rejoicing it'll be. On whose part? My part. I don't know. I don't know about all this great cloud of witnesses. I don't know whether they'll rejoice or not, but I'll tell you here, somebody's going to. And if you think about that this way, then you'll have what our Lord had. I read John 17, 4 and 5, and this is what our Lord said. I've glorified thee on the earth. Talk to his Father, you know. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Whatever shame or persecution had endured was only an introduction to the glory which was to follow. You know, we Christians are a puny, sniveling bunch of people, and by the most part, we never experience any hardship. We don't get into the scriptures and stand it, and we don't put in the hours and hours and hours that it takes. If you're going to be proficient in this book, you're going to have to get into it and get into it at night, and when the sun comes up in the morning, you're still in it. And most of you have never done that. I mean, you've read a verse here and there while you read a chapter, and some of you read poorly today because you never got the Word of God. The more you read the Word, the more proficient you'll be. And I think that many of us look on this as some kind of a hardship. I had one of the members of our fellowship. Now, they won't say this now, but they did then. I recommended to them that I was getting ready to teach a book, and I said, I'd like to have you read it 100 times. And this person said, Brother Rose, did you say 100? I said, yeah, I said 100. Well, don't you think that's a little much? I said, no, I don't think it's a little much. See, I've read it 100 times. I've read it 200 times. A lot of these things I've read 500 or 600 times. I've never gotten tired of it. I never felt that it was an ordeal for me to have to sit down and read God's Word. You know, the only way I could stand a lot of the churches I preached in. You want to know how? I didn't like to sit on the platform. A lot of preachers never got used to that, but I'd always sit on the front pew down there. Not on the platform. And I'd open my Bible, and all the stuff that was going on, you know, the announcements and the standing up for prayer and the taking of an offering and the choir singing and the quartet and all that stuff, I'm just oblivious to it, because you know what I did? I was reading through one of the books of the Bible. I made up my mind when I stood in the pulpit to speak that I was going to be thoroughly bathed in the Word of God. I wanted that washing of the water by the Word in my life. And that's the only way I could stand it. If I had sat there and listened to all this stuff, one man, bless his dear heart, good pastor, and a good man, I do love him. And I went to hold a meeting for him, the first time I held a meeting for him, by the way. He hadn't heard that I preached an hour. Nobody had told him that. I didn't. I just neglected it, I guess. So I'm sitting down on the front bench, and I'm appalled here. You know, the choir sings, the quartet sings, the duet sing. They got a soloist. The quartet comes back again, then they take an offering and the choir sings. And I'm looking at my watch. We're there at 7:30 to start a meeting. I'm looking at my watch. It's about 20 minutes after 8. And finally said, now, brethren, I want to introduce to you our evangelist for this week, Brother R.E. Dusty Rose, etc. Come on, brother, and share with us what the Lord's laid on your heart. And on the way to the pulpit, he said, I'm sorry, brother, but the preliminaries took a little more time than they should have tonight, so these people all have to work and everything. I'd appreciate it if you'd keep it short and maybe just make it a little short and, you know, cut it short. That's like saying, sick them to a bulldog. It was. So I got up and I said, with all due respects to my brother down here tonight, I realized that all this folderol that you had going on, that's what I called it, or this junk, I use the word junk, I realize it's very important to you, but the only thing important to me is preaching of the Word. That's the only reason I'm here. I'm not here to hear your illustrious choir sing. I don't care about your quartet. I don't care about your duets, and you soloists may sing wonderful, but I don't want to hear you. I don't care whether you even sing a hymn or not, and if you don't make an offering, it's fine with me. I came here to preach, and bless God, I'm going to preach. And for so one solid hour, I laid it on him. And the next night, he cut it down about 10 minutes. And he said, I don't guess it'd do me any good to say anything. I said, no, it wouldn't. That night, I preached about an hour and 10 minutes, an hour and 15 minutes. By the time it got down to Friday night, you know what we did? We sang All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Brother Rhodes, come and deliver the message. He learned his lesson. Isn't that strange in churches today? We've got everything going on except the preaching of the Word. And God never ordained that a church should be anything except a place where the saints of God meet to get their souls fed on the preaching of the Word. Pastors ought to learn that. Got several here. I hope you heed what I'm saying well. Let that be the principal part of your ministry. I abhor this thing that's going on, all this stuff that's taking the place of the Word of God. No wonder we got such weak, emaciated, watered-down people in the churches today. No wonder. Well, the take verse 3 now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Read verse 2 again. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint your mind. When you're admonished to consider him, it is meant by this that we are to sit down and get into a serious contemplative mood and to think upon him, contemplate him. In other words, we're to keep our minds and hearts fixed upon what our Lord went through in order to purchase our redemption. That's what I was talking about tonight in the car when I went by the road in here. I'd worked myself into tears. And I told Sonia, I said, I never get to thinking about what a price God paid to purchase my redemption. The pain and the suffering that Jesus Christ had to go through to redeem me from my sin. And to think about that, that's what I'm asking you to do. Meditate on this. Contemplate it. Think about it. Remember that this price that was paid, nothing on earth compares to it. If you took all the riches that men consider valuable in this world and piled them up all in one place and took the blood of Christ over here, the blood of Christ would far outweigh all that men considers dear and precious. Peter said, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The price he paid was the highest price ever paid, and remember, it was something so worthless that it wasn't even fit to go to hell. So worthless. Yet God in his infinite grace and mercy deemed us worthy to be recipients of his grace. Wherever our Lord went, there's always someone in the crowd that jeered him. They mocked him. Unbelief was rampant. Not only did the Jews of his day turn their backs upon God, they refused to acknowledge the proof shown to them by his Messiah. He cried out to them, believe me for my work's sake. If you can't believe anything else, yet they stopped up their ears and closed their eyes to the truth he preached, and the time finally came when they had a choice between a robber, an insurrectionist, and the most precious man that ever lived on this earth, and they chose a robber, said, we'll take Barabbas. We don't want Jesus Christ to rule over us. It's always been that way. And no doubt it's going to become worse in the closing days before judgment finally comes upon mankind. And it is coming. We need not be surprised when someone we love spurns us and turns their back upon us because we haven't expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. If men hated Christ without cause, so shall they also despise all who claim to know him and to love him. And in spite of this, rejoice. You're in good company. You're in good company. Keep on observing the life and times of our Lord. And when you get to thinking about how tough it is, and when you begin to be wearied and faint in your minds, consider him and stay on the course. I once complained when I was going through a very hard time. And it was tough. But the Spirit of God reminded me that what I had to face was nothing compared to the sufferings of our beloved Savior. And every time I think about that, it breaks my heart all over again. I was reminded also of Paul. There's nothing I can experience that hadn't already been experienced and conquered by our dear brother. The race doesn't last as long as you may think. When it's all over, you'll thank God you didn't give up. Lord willing, February the 5th of next year, I will be in grace for 50 years. It'll be my 50th birthday as a child of God. And I must say that there were times when it looked like it was more than I could bear. It was tough. But I look back on it now, and I thank God for it. It's been wonderful, all of these years of ministry. I've had people that cuss me and disgust me and everything else, but that doesn't bother. The only thing I ever want to know, and I mean this, God's my witness tonight, the only thing I ever want to hear is that he's pleased with me. The rest of it doesn't matter. Here's the gist of it, verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You recall the extensive list of saints who died for the faith, and even in the death of our Lord, you need to pause and give thanks that we have not yet been called upon to shed our blood with them. But we may have to do it. I'm fairly certain the sin that Paul speaks of here is the sin of unbelief. Striving against sin, and that is the sin, isn't it? That's the thing that sends men to hell. Drunkards don't go to hell because they're drunkards. Prostitutes don't go to hell because they're prostitutes. Murderers don't go to hell because they kill somebody. The reason men are condemned to a Christless eternity is because of unbelief. That's the sin for which there's no redemption. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Christ is for our unbelief. It's when we realize that he died that we might believe that. Come to the truth and confess it with our mouths and believe it in our hearts. The strongest word for war and conflict in the Bible are found right here in this verse. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Two strongest words. They are resisting and striving. They reflect intense combat against what Paul calls the sin, which so easily says. One of the major problems with modern day Christendom is that of talking about sins that are obvious, such as drunkenness, adultery, lust, theft, addiction, etc., and all the while is ignoring the one real sin that has more impact upon the believer than anything else. That's the sin of unbelief. Men are not condemned because they're drunkards of that sin. They don't come to judgment, the wrath of God, because of petty crimes. The main basis for God's judgment is going to be whether or not you and I have a deep, abiding, and profound faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the revelation that God's giving him his word. Be very careful about that, my dear friend. Unbelief can creep in, and you may not even be aware it's there. And come in such subtle ways that you may not even be aware it's happening. One of all said this, you know, Mark 9:24, he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I've often thought about that. What a paradox that is. He said, I believe and help my unbelief. I think all of us believe. I think we're all referring to, Lord, help my unbelief. There are those periods of time when we're not really engaged in believing God. I don't know whether you will agree with me on this or not. I hope you do. Well, I believe that the things that we disbelieve the most or come into a state of unbelief over the most are the things that are perhaps the simplest in our life. They're not the difficult things. God, in saving us, wants us to pray. I believe that. But by the same token, he also wants us to believe that whatever we pray for is going to happen. Or is already happened. And then somebody comes along and says, well, why do we pray? I just had somebody wrote me a letter about that. They have a problem about prayer. In the light of Philippians 4:19, by God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Wonderful verse. If that's the case then, and a young man that called me up in Medina this last week and said, if this is the case, if God is already going to answer prayer, then why pray? I said, in order for God to answer every prayer. It seemed to be like that simple enough, isn't it? Why pray in order for God to answer your prayer? I like the fact that God wants me to be a partaker with him in my prayers being answered. Or on behalf of somebody. the question comes up, should we pray for unsaved people? Why not? I prayed when I first met this young lady right here, and I knew her condition. She only had one problem. She had a lot of other problems. She only had one that was real, and that was unbelief. And I agonized and prayed over that for her because I wanted to make sure that I didn't put my confidence in the wrong place. I really believed from the very beginning that God was going to save Sonia. And yet I didn't stop praying. You say, well, that's unbelief. No, I didn't. I just went back and confirmed it with God over and over again. I confirmed it. Lord, I believe now that you're going to do this, but I just want to confirm it. Give me peace of mind over it. Oh, there were some times when I was just about to say, oh, I don't think this is going to work. You know, I don't think we're going to make it. He even got one place there where I said, I think the best thing for you to do is go back to Iowa, where your mama is. Well, she didn't have any money. So I said, you can get, well, I didn't tell her to. She got a ticket, but she got a round trip ticket. You remember that? In other words, she wasn't going to go up there and stay because she knew the answer for her need wasn't going to be found in Iowa. It was going to be found down there where someone cared for her soul. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God. Amen. But I believe God uses our prayers. I believe God wants us to pray. I believe God expects us to pray, and so that we become a partaker with Him in His sovereign grace and the salvation of souls. Why not? Why not? You know, I have people say, well, Brother Rhodes, would you pray for so-and-so? I say, I don't know whether I can or not. I'll take him to the Lord and see. If He lets me pray for him, fine. If not, I'm sorry I can't do it. There's no use me lying about it. I'm not gonna pray for somebody just because somebody asked me. But I will pray for them if I believe that the Lord's in it. I pray earnestly, and nothing will waver in it. I believe God will do it with all my heart. Verses 5 and 6. And my throat is disappearing very rapidly. I don't know where it went, but it's about gone. Verses 5 and 6. The subject of chastening now is approached by Paul. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Starting here in verses 5 and 6, the theme of chastening is carried on in one way or another through verse 13. But because there's so much to deal with, I have chosen to break it up into several parts. Tomorrow I will deal with some other parts. But verses 5 and 6, Paul is quoting from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And this is how you read it in the Old Testament. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And most interesting to note that another proverb in 13:24 reads this way, he that spareth the rod hateth the son, but he that loveth him chasteneth betimes. There's a strong connection in the Bible between love and chastening. Now don't tell the Civil Liberties Union this, because they don't want to hear this. About a month or so ago, it was in all the papers, some boy in Florida suing his parents because his father gave him spanking. He might sue me for giving one, but he'd get a lot worse one after that. I'd wear him out. And they can sue me and throw me into jail all they want to, but I like to be scriptural in my approach to children. I had some children at camp. I gave several of them a pretty good spanking up there. Today I'd get sued over it, probably end up in jail. I would. One boy made ridicule while I was preaching one night, and he just kept holding his nose, going like that. A whole group of young people beside him on the bench, and they're all snickering and laughing going on. And this leather jacketed kid with his slick black hair, you know, come up from Pittsburgh, real tough little guy. And after the service over, I walked over there to him. I said, you're kind of a tough guy, aren't you? Yeah, I am. I said, you didn't believe a word I said tonight, did you? He said, no. I said, you made fun of the whole thing, didn't you? He said, yeah. And I said, how tough are you? Oh, I'm pretty tough. And he was clenching his fist, you know. I said, are you clenching your fist with any thought of taking the poke at me? Because if you are, you're in for the biggest surprise of your life. And he said something to me that I'd never tolerated. And what he said, and boy, right in the mouth. I knocked him about 15 feet flat on his back, right sliding up through the wet grass. And the kid laid there, and all these girls around, all there screaming, he's killed him. I said, no, he's not dead. He's just going to wish he was. Do you know that when the camp was over that week, that boy came to me and put his arms around me and said, Brother Rhodes, could I stay another week? You know what I found out? I preached down here in the sand dunes somewhere in North Carolina. Can't think of the name of the church. But they had a big youth group, and I asked a group of young people on Sunday night, I said, they're all high school juniors and seniors. Several of them were college students. I said, what do you believe is the one thing that you needed most in your high school years that you didn't get? To the person, these kids all agreed they missed and needed correction. But they didn't get it. What a shame. You know, God expects the father in the household to chasten his children. Because that father represents God to those children. He's there as God's representative. You don't chasten your children, you're going to raise up monsters. They'll hate you. They'll treat you with disrespect. They'll have nothing to do with you in later years. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. When parents feel that there's a need to spank a child, it's usually when it's too late. We're living in a day when people are, I used to say that kids today are Spocked instead of spanked. All the parents have read Dr. Spock's book on raising children. He never raised any.
Yeah.
And several generations have grown up without understanding the need for discipline in their life. I was asked to go into a prison to see a young man who had been sentenced to die in an electric chair. Several days after I talked to him, he died in an electric chair. His parents had become Christians after gotten into trouble. They wanted very much to have him hear the gospel. And they called me long distance and wanted me to go there, and I did. And after speaking to him for a bit, I sensed he had animosity toward these parents. I said, don't you realize that your mother and your father are the reason I'm here right now? They wanted you to hear what I've got to say about redemption. And I asked him, I said, have they done something to warrant you feeling this way? Have they done something to create this kind of a problem? His reply was this. This is what he said. If my parents had really loved me, they would have corrected me. But they never did. And I kept doing things until I was out of control. If my father had only disciplined me, I probably wouldn't be here. I talked to these young people. What do you think you needed most? They felt like there's a lack of discipline. One girl told me, she said, if my mother loved me, she'd put some restriction in my life. She'd have no restriction. She doesn't love me. She doesn't care what I do. Well, I love my mother. I love my father, but I had restrictions galore. I wasn't allowed to run wild. We had a street light on the corner down below my house, and I was allowed to go out there till 8 o'clock and play under that street light if I wanted to. But boy, when 8 o'clock hit, I had better be in that house. Not 5 minutes after, not 1 minute after, not 60 seconds later, but before 8 o'clock, I had better be in that house, or I expected that I was going to get my ears boxed, good and hard, or a more tender spot would be exercised. Our earthly fathers may feel us in this respect. One thing you can count on, though, dear people, if you really want a God's own, you can expect chastisement. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know what that word scourge means? To be scourged means to be beaten within an inch of your life. Literally to lay the cat of nine tails on you, to take strip the skin off you, to beat you unmercifully. That's what it means. Paul uses the same Greek word for son 5 times here in verses 5-8. That word is weos. Weos. It means adult son, or one who's come of age. God uses correction with one who's grown enough for their reasoning to be developed to the extent that they can receive chastisement and get the value from the lesson given. When we come to faith today, we come as full-grown sons. We're not born into God's family, but we're adopted into it as full-grown sons. While there's always a need for growth, it is as a grown son that we come and not as a small child. The rebuke we receive as children of God comes primarily through the Word as it's applied by the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why it's so important to stay in the Word. God does not arbitrarily apply the rod to us, nor does he unduly chasten us when we're wrong. If he did, we'd be chastened all the time. Many times this correction comes through gentle persuasion, and not from some radical beating. We're admonished not to despise his chastening, but to embrace it as necessary for our own spiritual good. One of the things taught by the old Scottish Covenanters was this. When they raised their children and they laid the rod on them, after they got through chastening, that child had to turn around and face the mother or the father and kiss the rod that chastened him. They were taught that. I've said this about God. Let's learn to kiss the rod that chastens us. Treat it affectionately. It's one of the best tools of teaching that God has. We're not to faint either, he said. Take whatever is meted out for his glory, for his glory and our good. This is the application of Romans 8:28, where Paul wrote, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We've been called, and chastening's part of it. There are times in everyone's life when life seems unbearable and problems seem to be coming over like a flood. But if our attitude's what it ought to be, we'll fall back on God's goodness, and we'll overcome all that befalls us. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation or the trial make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. Well, my time's gone. Thank you.